from cleansing from sin I cried. Near to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to his name. Glory to his name. Glory to his name. Near to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to his name. I am so wondrously saved from sin. Jesus so sweetly abides within. There at the cross where he took me in. Glory to his name. Glory to his name. Glory to his name. There to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to his name.
Sweet, cast thy poor soul at the Savior's feet. Plunge in today and be made complete. Glory to his name.
Glory to his name. Glory to his name. There to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to his name.
Aren't you glad you went to the cross and got covered by the blood? Amen. Ladies, that was wonderful. Thank you very much. And let me say just a couple of things before I preach. I sure appreciate Brother and Mrs. Fire, don't you? I love it when a song leader looks like he enjoys the song he's leading. And I appreciate both of your spirits. I hope church you realize how much they contribute to a service. It is just an absolute blessing, and love your spirit, love the talent that God has given you, and love your willingness to be used of the Lord. I often say, and I really mean it, we do not know how much time musicians spend preparing to come and try to be a blessing to us. And that's whether you're singing the song or playing, you know, boy, my preaching should be good tonight. Amen. I can't think of my words. A vocalist will come and sing one song, and that's awesome. But that pianist will probably practice with four or five that week and every week. And so just appreciate you. Thank you for what you do. And Brother Fire, I'm telling you, I just like hanging around with him. I feel like I'm a good guy when he walks away, you know. You've got a gift, and I appreciate that. And I sure appreciate your pastor and Mrs. Peace. I don't like Andrew too much, but I really... I love Andrew, that's for sure. He's my buddy. But I mean it. I really do appreciate the friendship that I have with your pastor. We think a lot alike. I like that he is sober and serious. And can I commend him to you in this way? And listen to what I'm about to say. I was in pastoral ministry for 42 years, and I've been on the road for two. And I talk with pastors literally every day, it seems like. And I'm with pastors every week. And sometimes, and I know they get under pressure, and I know they face difficulties. They really do face some difficult things. But sometimes I don't like how they speak about the people that God has called them to pastor. And I try to help them with that. Can I tell you that your pastor never says anything but gracious things about the people that he pastors? And what that says to my heart is that he truly loves getting to be your pastor. And I think that is very important. That doesn't mean that there's never a disagreement or, you know, a conflict. And I don't know of any, so I'm not hinting that there are. But I love it when a man just knows he's where God wants him to be, loves the people that God has put him with, and just has a sincere desire to lead. And so, preacher, I want you to know that you've been an encouragement to me, because not one time has he ever but expressed, boy, I pastor great people, and we have a vision for the Lord and what we're trying to do. And that encourages me. So thank you for being my friend, and thank you for being an encouragement. And then, hey, thank you. You have listened to me five times. That's an endurance record, Brother Fire. I'm telling you, my wife cuts out at three. And I want you to know that I truly appreciate your patience. I am a short preacher, but I'm not a brief preacher, all right? And I understand that. We had a church in Northern Virginia that advertised 11-minute sermons. I can't tell you who I am in 11 minutes. And so I'm not trying intentionally to be long, but sometimes you just have a burden to express what God is saying, and it just takes a little bit to get to it. So thank you for being patient. Thank you for being faithful. You bless an old preacher's heart when you are just in your seat and hungry to hear the Word of God, anxious to be part of it. And I just tell you, I love Faith Baptist. I love your preacher and his family. Love you folks here, and I truly appreciate your allowing me to be here and be part of this meeting. Thank you very much. Amen. Now for hard preaching. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And let's begin reading in verse 1. And I want to preach to you, as I've announced to you, this thought: the clocks are ticking. The clocks are ticking. Chapter 5 and verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians says this: "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Let's ask God's help. Father, we're grateful indeed for this church and for this meeting that you've allowed us to be part of. I'm so grateful. And Lord, now we gather again because we're needy and because we desire to be taught of your Spirit. And I pray that you would take your word, your truth, and speak to your people. And Lord, I pray that it would be a spiritually profitable time for each and every one of us tonight. Guide us and teach us, challenge us where we need to be convicted, encourage us, give us hope, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. At times I'm asked this question, Brother Edwards, do you think we are living in the last days? And the answer to that question is an unqualified and absolute yes, I believe we are. According to the Word of God, we've been in the last days since Jesus came. Hebrews chapter 1 teaches us in verse 2, God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And so since Jesus Christ was incarnated, came to earth and taught and then, of course, suffered and died and rose again, we have been in the last days. So for at least 2,000 years, and I'm not going to talk about calendars tonight, and let me give this as a preface to this message. I'm preaching a survey message. And if I drill down on every subject that I bring up tonight, we would be here till at least the rapture and maybe more. So I understand that I'm not going to say everything that you know or I know, but I want to get a single point across about our watchfulness for the return of Christ. And so we've been in the last days since the Lord Jesus Christ walked on this earth. I believe the more accurate question to ask would be this: are we in the last days of the last days? And again, I believe that my answer would be unqualified, absolute yes. We are in the last days of the last days. As a matter of fact, I would add this: we are in the last days of the last days, looking for the day of the Lord. And so I truly believe the next event on God's calendar that he has revealed to us, he may know things and be doing things that are beyond our knowledge, but what he has revealed to us, the next thing on God's calendar is the rapture of the church out of the world and into his presence. Now, let me be very careful and let you know theologically what I am. I would line up with your preacher. I am pre-tribulational. I believe that we are living in days before the tribulation, and I believe that that great seven-year period, that time where God's wrath is poured out on the earth, is the 70th week of Daniel's 70 weeks, and that God is dealing with Israel during that time. Because we are not appointed unto wrath, we will be taken out of this world before that 70th week starts, before Antichrist is revealed. that man of sin is revealed. So I know there is other teaching in the world that's teaching the church is going to go through half the tribulation, and some people say we're going to go through all the tribulation. And my saying is, if they want to stick around for half or all of it, that's up to them. I'm leaving when the Holy Spirit goes and God calls us home. Now, not only am I pre-tribulational, I am pre-millennial. I believe that after the tribulation, we are coming back with the Lord at Armageddon, and we are going to then rule and reign with Him for 1,000 years in that period of time called the millennium, when Jesus reigns in Jerusalem. I kiddingly said for the 37 years that I pastored, I was hoping my job in the millennium would be mayor of Woodbridge, because I had some stuff I wanted to straighten out in Woodbridge. Now, having said that as preface, let me help you understand what my point is tonight. I do not think I can tell you the day of the rapture. I don't even have an interest in knowing what day the rapture is. I'm told in verse 1 that I'm not to really care about times, seasons, in a specific sense. But I am saying to you that the same Holy Spirit that tells us we're not going to know the time, if you will, He does tell us that we are not people of the darkness, we are people of the light. And that the return of Christ, because we are people of the light, should not catch us unprepared or not ready. We are to live soberly. We are to live as children of the day, looking for the return of Christ. And I believe with that as an understanding, God has put some things into His Word, some truth into His Word, that if we are diligent Bible students, I can't tell you the day, but I can tell you it's fall. You see what I'm saying? I can tell you that events are lining up, and that I am suggesting that, boy, this looks like the last days of the last days just before the day of the Lord. I don't know about you, but I know about my life. My life is governed by clocks. I have an alarm clock by my bed. I have an alarm clock on my phone. That is the most hated app on my phone. But it just is so loud, it seems. And on the road all the time, I don't trust hotel alarm clocks, and I can't, not, I say I don't trust them. I'm not smart enough to figure them out, okay? And so I have to set my alarm on my phone, and it's just part of my life. I have a clock in my car, and I used to tell people when I lived in D.C., that would be my gauge of how late I was because of I-95 and the Beltway, and I could stress out a little bit more when I saw the minutes ticking away. The most important clock in my life, do you know what it is? It's on my coffee maker in the morning, and it makes my coffee go off, and that wonderful aroma. When the alarm goes off and I get it stopped, oh, I smell the coffee. You say, preacher, are you saved? Saved people don't drink coffee. Well, I got news for you. This saved person does. I do not drink foo-foo coffee from Starbucks that costs $6. Amen? That's another subject, and I will preach that someday. Here's all I'm saying. I'm saying that we guide our lives by trying to know what time it is. And it's important to know what time it is. And I'm suggesting to you that though I cannot know the day, God gives me some indications in the Word of God of where we are in His scheme of the return of the Lord. And I think I see in Scripture four clocks that are ticking. And I want to share those with you this evening. Here's number one. Our culture is a ticking clock. Notice with me in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let's begin reading in verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Now, I understand that culture is a very broad term, and that no matter what I say tonight, you could find an exception of what I say. So I understand that when I say some things about our culture, they are generalizations. But I think they are generalizations that can definitely be observed. Through this passage, I think that Paul identifies for us some real characteristics of the culture that will exist in the days just before Jesus comes. And I can't preach everything that he mentioned, but let me mention a couple of them. Number one, he emphasizes that they will be lovers of their own selves. I have lived a few years, and I would suggest to you that my observation is we live in the most narcissistic culture that has ever existed on planet Earth. We're exposed as such by our constant infatuation with social media. We've even branded something and we call it the selfie. I don't know any other generation that has had as a major point of who they are the word selfie. I've probably told this story here, I don't know, but I'll tell you, the last time I took and published a selfie, I was at a restaurant in Georgetown in D.C. We had taken a couple of missionary families there, and it was our favorite restaurant in Georgetown, and it was an Italian restaurant called Filomena's. And I had ordered spaghetti and meatballs, and they brought my meatballs. I had been there before, but I had not ordered spaghetti and meatballs, and when they bought my spaghetti and meatballs, there were two meatballs, honestly, the size of my head, I think. And I was so impressed with that, I thought, the world needs to know about my meatballs. I promise you, I took this picture, and as soon as I tweeted it out, I said, Edwards, you're a moron. Absolutely nobody on planet Earth cares that you are eating meatballs. But we have been so conditioned. Now, I'm not against taking pictures and having memories. What I'm striving to get across is we think what we're doing makes the world turn. And it doesn't. We've come in our generation to where the key identifying characteristic is not serve, it is self. Now, I think there have been other proud generations. I think boasting has always been a part of the human makeup. But can I suggest to you that there has never been a self-promoting generation like our self-promoting generation? We go on social media and we try to make our life look better than perhaps it actually is sometimes. We want to be seen as having a better life than someone else. We don't wish them a good life. We just wish ours was seen as better than theirs. Now, I'm not preaching against Facebook. I'm on it. I'm not preaching against Twitter. I'm on it. But I'm telling you, it's an indication of the most narcissistic generation I think the world has ever seen. We're a culture where celebrity is the idol and the goal of people. They're 15 minutes of fame. They gathered some fifth graders in a classroom, and individually, they had a couple of questions on a piece of paper. And one of the questions was, what do you want to be when you grow up? And you know what the most common answer was? Famous. Folks, I'm just telling you that when we look at our culture, we see a culture that is all about loving me. Don't you mess with my self-esteem. Don't you mess with my picture of me and who I am. I love me. Our culture is marked by a lack of natural affection. Look at verse 3. Without natural affection. Hey, did you know that our divorce rate is declining? Did you know why? They're not even bothering to get married anymore. And so they just split up. Did you know that our abortion rate is climbing? You know why our abortion rate is climbing? Because we have taught a generation of people that it's just tissue. We've taught them that the greater love is for themselves, not for the baby that they carry in their womb. And I wanted you to understand that it makes me sick when an entire legislature of a state can stand and applaud when they pass an infanticide bill. We are training a generation that no longer loves a spouse for a lifetime. We're training a generation where a child is a burden, not something to love for a lifetime and appreciate as a blessing and as a heritage from the Lord. And by the way, sometimes we really, really preach on abortion as we should. But can I also tell you what just makes this preacher sick? A man who will father a child with no intention of taking care of that child. And actually think that he has made his mark in our generation and our society when he's fathered 2 or 3 or 5 or 10 children with multiple women and contributes nothing to their care. We live in a generation where there's not even natural affection, where mothers love their children. We live in a generation of abuse of minors, of minor children. We call it child trafficking. Do you know there's 1.5 million street children in the Philippines? Half of them near the closed Subic Bay base. Did you know that the greatest source of trafficked children are those children? They live in cemeteries. They live under bridges. They live in storm pipes. And they are taken and kidnapped and sold around the world. What is wrong with us? Our generation. Our culture is marked by truce breakers. A man's word is certainly not what it used to be. Our nay is not nay, and our yea is not yea. Even legal contracts are at times not worth the paper that they're written on. We are a generation and perhaps a nation that runs up debt and walks away from it. It doesn't even bother us anymore. I hear an advertisement on the radio, and I'm sorry, I'm not trying to make anybody feel bad tonight, and I understand we can get in all kinds of financial distress, but there's an advertisement that says, don't let the banks tell you that you owe what you owe. Well, I don't owe what I owe. Who else spent on that credit card? I'm not faulting people who have made mistakes and gotten into bankruptcy. Please don't hear that. I'm faulting a culture that says do it without impunity. Do it and don't even think about it. But when you've got a Congress that has run up $26 million in debt on the backs of these young people that are sitting in this room. I live in an over 55 community. I just made it. I'm just 54 and a half. And I had a neighbor say to me, I hope they pass another stimulus program. And I said, well, I said, I sure hope they do for people that are trying to pay employees and so on. But I said, I don't know that it's right to give the likes of you and me money again. And what? I want everything I can get. And I get it. I get it. But I said back to him, you got grandkids? Do you have grandchildren? You're robbing their piggy bank. Our culture is marked by the characteristic of being fierce. I'm going to get myself in trouble, but I live there. Our young men play violent video games 8 and 10 hours a day sometimes. They've killed more people than you can imagine on a video screen. Recent 4th of July weekend, 70 people were shot in the city of Chicago. 70 people were shot. 8 died. New York policewoman was assassinated as she sat in her patrol car. A weekend 2 years ago, there was a play in Central Park that dramatized the assassination of our president, and a comedian found it funny to glorify ISIS by beheading and holding in effigy a head of our president. What's wrong with us? Our culture loves pleasure more than they love God. The truth is self-evident, though many would want to deny it. I'm just telling you, it's all about what we get to do next and what we can have next. And I understand having dreams, and I understand having some fun and some good times. But I'm just saying, roll the clock back 100 years, and people did not live to be self-satisfied. They lived to survive. And I'm not saying I hope we go back to the days where we just have to eke it out and barely survive, but I am saying to you, no generation like our generation. There's no culture that has been like our culture that is so affluent that we can literally spend our days frittering away both money and time. And when I see it, I'm not condemning all of us. I'm not just trying to be an old man sounding mean. Well, here's what I'm trying to communicate to you. TikTok. 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 And when you look around at this culture, you can curse it, and I don't like it either, but it's telling us something. Here's number two. How about the clock of Daniel's prophetic clock. Quickly, you're going to have to listen faster. You're listening way too slow. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 7, would you? And I'm just going to read some verses and make some comments. Daniel 7, notice verse 7 with me. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. And it had great iron teeth that devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. I would urge you to read the rest of that chapter, but for the sake of time, I'm going to get into the survey part, and let me just stop there and tell you what we're seeing here. Daniel has a vision of 4 great world kingdoms. He has a vision of this great statue, and we are told that Babylon is one of those kingdoms, and Media Persia is one of those kingdoms, and that great conquering kingdom of Greece under Alexander was third. And then we understand that the fourth great kingdom is Rome. And the important thing to understand about that great Roman Empire is that even though it was broken and seemed to go away, it will be revived. And we believe it will be revived under the authority and power of the man of perdition, under the power and authority of Antichrist, and he will rule that great kingdom. I'm not here to try to make a point about the statue in Daniel's vision. I'm not here tonight to talk about even Antichrist in a specific sense. But here's what I want to get across to you from seeing those four great kingdoms and the revival of that fourth kingdom. Here's the point. The devil wants to rule the world. The devil wants all power under his hand. He is in rebellion against God Almighty. He stood in heaven one day and he looked at the sides of the north and he wanted to sit in the place of God. He wanted to rule in the place of God. He was cast out of heaven and came down to this earth. And in this earth, he is the prince and the power of air, but it's not enough for him. He wants to have a known and seen throne, and he wants to rule. And since he has gotten on this earth, he has tried to control all this earth and bring it under his power. And he will accomplish that for a time under Antichrist. But get this, what you and I have to understand is that these great power, one world kingdoms have Satan behind them. It is his desire to rule, and it is his desire to rule the whole world. That's why we have this constant push towards globalism. Today we have global markets, we have global trade, we have global currency, we have global knowledge. The whole world is tied together through the internet and through stock markets and through the United Nations. In his State of the Union address in January of 2000, Bill Clinton said this, "Globalization is the central reality of our time. It is coming and you can't stop it." With the danger of sounding radical, the current heated battle in which we find our nation plunged today, I am convinced, is a battle for nationalism or globalism. And please understand, the men who think they're so smart and the men who think they're so all-seeing are being manipulated, perhaps not even knowing it themselves, to bring a socialism, to bring a communism, to bring a globalization, because there is one figure, the spirit of Antichrist, who is moving behind them to bring one world government. Can I remind you tonight that it's been tried? God has spoken on that. If I could take you back to a town called Babel, and if I could show you all the tribes of the earth, and they came together and they wanted to build a tower, a ziggurat, they wanted it to be so high, they wanted to make a name for themselves. They did not want the authority of God upon them. They wanted to guide their lives and decide their lives for themselves. And they thought, if we come together, we can be as powerful as God. We can command God. And God spoke into that circumstance. And you know what his decision was? Divide it up! And it may not be popular thinking. This thought will not win me awards across America, but God intends for nations to exist. God intends for nations to have boundaries. God does not want one world government until it is under his Son, Jesus Christ. And that old stinking counterfeiting Satan is trying to take the seat that is only the seat of Jesus Christ. And he is trying to rule this world. He is trying to bring it together and make it one world. Antichrist will even set his throne up in Jerusalem. Hey, buddy, that's where Jesus is going to reign. Amen. And when you hear globalism, one world, can't we all get along? No, we really can't. Until Jesus reigns. You know what I hear when I hear that we need to have one world? I hear tick-tock, tick-tock, tick-tock. Hey, there's a third clock that I draw your attention to, the church age clock. Go with me very quickly to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. If you study the seven churches that are in the letters in the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and chapter 3, we're understanding and we're taught this, and I accept it, that these things reveal kind of three things. Number one, they are literal churches of the day that John writes this letter. These churches exist. Number two, they prophetically speak of succeeding and coming church ages. And number three, I believe you can find all seven of these kind of churches today. You can find Philadelphia churches. You can find Laodicean churches. You can find them today. But what we want to concentrate on just for a moment is the church ages. And I want you to see something, and I'm going to run through this. I want you to notice, if you will, in chapter 2 and verse 1, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus. Let me just tell you, that word Ephesus means literally the desirable one. It was the first 100 years of the church on earth. And it was a difficult time because there was persecution, but it was a wonderful time of the apostles, and Christianity was breaking free from Jerusalem. It included the great missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, and God literally blessed, and much of the then known world was at least reached to hear the gospel. Notice in verse 8 of chapter 2, and unto the angel of the church in Smyrna. Smyrna, the word is literally the word myrrh. It means literally suffering. It was generally the time from 100 AD to 313 AD. And during that time, there were 10 Roman emperors that brought incredible persecution on the world. Started off with Nero, who was so vile and so wicked and so hated Christianity. But the hatred of Rome could not stamp out the church. And so look at verse 12 of chapter 2. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write. Boy, that word Pergamos is an interesting word. It means literally marriage. Roughly from 313 AD to 590 AD. In 313 AD, one of the most important world events happened. Constantine looked up into the sky. He was trying to conquer and combine the Eastern and Western empires of Rome. And he looked up into the sky and he saw a sign. It was a blazing cross. And he heard in a voice, he says, by this sign conquer. And Constantine made the decision, I can't stamp out the church and I need these Christians in my army. And so he brought the church and Roman paganism together. They were married. And one of the greatest corruptions of truth began to happen as it became more and more universal and Roman Catholic. Go down to verse 18, and you'll notice another church. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira, write. The word Thyatira means literally continual sacrifice. About 500 AD to about 1500 AD, we call it in our secular thinking the Dark Ages. Do you know why it was the Dark Ages? Because the priests of Rome took the Word of God out of the hands of the common man. And they said, you're not able to understand the Word. You have to come to us. And so you had to trudge down to the priest, who would then sell you indulgences or exercise what your problem was. And you were constantly beholding to the church. And the great mass was a continual killing of Christ at the mass. I want you to go to chapter 3. Unto the angel of the church in Sardis. About 1500 AD to 1700 AD, something happened. The Reformation, the truth broke out. And that word literally means the remnant. And what happened was that the printing press was invented. And something happened when that printing press was invented. The first thing they slapped on it was the Bible. And the Bible started to be printed, and they couldn't contain it. And it started to get into the hands of the common man, started to get into the hands of men that wanted to preach it to all men, men like Luther. You say, you can't say Luther was a good man. He was a Lutheran. Hey, you walk up to the Catholic church and you take a thesis and you pound it on there and say, hey, the just shall live by faith, not your rules. Yeah, I know he didn't see it exactly eye to eye, but that took some courage and some wisdom. Calvin came along. Oh, you can't talk about Calvin. Man, he preached great truth. Men like Zwingli. Men lost their lives because they gave the word back to the common people. Look at verse 7 of chapter 3. I'm going somewhere with this. Stay with me. Chapter 3, verse 7, the angel of the church in Philadelphia, brotherly love, 1700 to 1900, the great awakening, men like Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards, my father. They began to preach and revival, awakening, and they gave way to men like Moody and Spurgeon. And then I want you to notice in chapter 3 and verse 14, and unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, the rights of the people. We can do what we want. That's our age. You can't tell me what to do. You don't have authority over me. I can do what I want. And then I want you to go to the next. Oh, wait. There isn't one. Ooh. What are you saying, preacher? There isn't anything after this. You go to chapter 4 and look what you see. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. I personally believe it's a picture of the rapture. And my friend, we live in the Laodicean age. We live in the age that is going to hear the sound of that trumpet. And there is nothing after this age. And when I think about that, I hear this. I hear tick-tock, tick-tock. One last clock that is ticking. Give me just a couple of minutes. It's the clock of Israel. I won't have you turn there for the sake of time, but let me read two verses to you, three verses. Matthew 24, now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Can I say something to you that is sobering? The future of the world is not bound up in the story of America. It's bound up in the story of Israel. Most Bible commentators believe that the fig tree represents Israel. I certainly do. They believe that this passage is a prophecy about the restoration of the nation of Israel. Now, there's some question to what that means. I'm going to pick on Al over here. Am I on? I'm going to pick on Al. Al and I have become buddies because we both had to live in Pennsylvania and we hunted the woods in Pennsylvania. Al, you told me you're 85? You're 85? 85. I love that. What? But he's acting like he's hearing me preach. I can fool with Al. We're buddies. Al's 85 years old. You know what that means? Now stay with me on this. I think this is interesting. Did you know that Al was alive in 1948? When Israel, under David Ben-Gurion, became a nation. And by the way, the first nation to recognize him was Harry Truman in the United States of America. Now, I realize it wasn't biblical borders. I realize it was man-made borders. I get that. But for the first time, they became a nation since they had been dispersed thousands of years ago. I would suggest to you that's significant. Some people have said to me, well, you know, preacher, it really isn't 1948. What really mattered to God, the apple of his eye, was Jerusalem. And it wasn't until 1967 that they retook Jerusalem. And that's really when the clock starts ticking. And there would be others that would point out that there are other things. Recently, we saw our embassy go to Jerusalem. And now Jerusalem is recognized as the capital. And they say that. I don't know exactly what the date is, but it's pretty recent. It's in our lifetime. Bible says that that generation that saw those things shall not pass away until all of it is fulfilled. Hey, all I'm saying is tick-tock. There's something to say, well, what is a generation? Is a generation 40 years? Is it 70 years? I don't know. Does 30 years make a big difference? Tick-tock. By the way, there's more than just political importance to the discussion to move the capital of Israel from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. I have never seen things accelerating as I am seeing them now in my lifetime. In just the last month or so, we have seen Arab states sign treaties of recognition of Israel's right to exist. When did you ever see that in your lifetime? You didn't. And in Al's lifetime, he has seen them become a nation again. He has seen them occupy Jerusalem. He has seen us move our embassy to Jerusalem and recognize it as the capital. He has seen peace treaties with Arab nations. Tick tock! Did you know that if you take a trip to Jerusalem, as I have, and you go to the Temple Institute, do you know they're ready to build a third temple? I mean, I've seen it. I have seen all of the furnishings of the temple that they have prepared. I have seen the high priest's garment that they have made and that they have colored with the little shellfish that you can only get in one place in the world. It's ready to go. You ready for this? They told us when we were sitting there. They have the DNA of the high priest. They know who he is. You know, 2 years ago, a red heifer was born in Jerusalem. Yeah, red heifers are born all the time. Not when the rabbi of Jerusalem goes down and certifies that it's without blemish. What's the point of the red heifer? Well, you say, any heifer? No, the red heifer is what sanctifies the priest and the furnishings of the temple, his blood. You say, preacher, what are you saying? Ready? I'm saying TikTok. Folks, I don't know what day Jesus is coming, but I know that if I look around and just take stock of the things that are absolutely out and available for us to see, we are in the last days of the last days, waiting for the day of the Lord. All right, preacher, you've given us a lot of information. Does it have a point? Yeah, it really does. What you're going to do, we need to do. If you're here this evening and you've never truly settled in your heart whether you're saved or not. Did you know that you can be religious and not redeemed? How more religious could the Pharisees have been? They memorized scriptures. They gave tithes. They were fanatically about serving at the temple. They did all the right stuff. But they weren't redeemed. And maybe you've had troubling in your heart and you've thought to yourself, I don't know. Man, get it settled. Get it settled. Deal with the Lord. Get help. Tell the Lord, I want to know for sure that I'm saved, because we're in the last days of the last days, and the day of the Lord may be at any moment. We sang it tonight. Maybe morning, maybe noon, maybe evening. It surely is soon. Amen. Tick tock. You know those loved ones that you care about, and I know you do care about? And you're just kind of, you're just kind of up in the air about how to approach them. Get over it and approach them. You can procrastinate, and you can be non-offensive to your family members or neighbors and procrastinate them right into hell. Say, preacher, that's a little harsh. Well, hell's pretty harsh. And we stand around wishing that somebody would and that somebody could. And, you know, I love that story of the Good Samaritan. Priest comes down. He just walks by. He doesn't care. Levite comes by and he bends over and looks at that man in the ditch. And the Bible says he observes him. In my mind, he looks around and says, where's the preacher? Somebody ought to help this guy. And the whole point is, who is that man's neighbor? Not the one who knows he needs to be saved, but doesn't want to trouble himself with telling him the truth. We don't want to put ourselves out. We don't want to lose our reputation or our standing. And I'm telling you, it's time to get over that. Tick, tock. Tick, tock. What we're going to do for God, we need to do for God. We need to live for Him. Do you know that you know that you're saved tonight? Let God stir your heart for somebody. You know who they are. You've got them in your family, your neighborhood, on your job. That you know they're lost. And you've never hazarded yourself to tell them Jesus is coming. You need to be saved. Would you bow your heads? What good is it to fill our hearts with knowledge about the return of Christ if it makes no difference in how we live? Can I say it again? What good is it to fill our heads with knowledge? Oh, we know about culture. We know about Israel. We know about Daniel. We know prophecy. What good is it if it never changes what we do? Tonight, let it change how you live. God, I want to be ready. And Lord, I want to be ready myself, and I don't know that I'm saved. Hey, if you'll come, we'll take a Bible and show you how to be saved. Use this opportunity. And if you're here tonight and you know that cousin, that brother, that sister, you know that child of yours, you know that neighbor, you know that person you work with, you know they don't know Christ, and you wish somebody would try to help them. Why don't you? It's time. Tick tock. Tick tock. Now, Father, look into our hearts and help us tonight. We can talk about all the prophecy we want to talk about. We can talk about all the signs of your coming we want to talk about. And we can fill our heads with knowledge. But if it doesn't affect our heart, if it doesn't change what we do, if it doesn't fill us with a compassion for people who truly will be left behind, and they won't be left behind as the book says that they'll be able to be saved. No, not if they've heard the gospel. They will literally go through hell on earth and then to hell for eternity. God, we just can't live knowing that and not do something. So speak to our hearts. It's been years since we've responded to an invitation. Maybe it's been years since we really were troubled in our heart for our loved ones who are lost. Been a long time since we've even thought about the fact that we ought to be telling somebody. Lord, would you work that in our hearts tonight? And where your Holy Spirit is willing to walk up and down these aisles and speak to us, may we respond to you, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you quiet?